The word of the preacher, the song, the word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the Lord asked his blessing for the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Now, there was, I know, two verses, and it's those two verses that people look at and go, why is this here? What does it take to get your attention? In high school, my biology teacher was a Scotsman with a thick accent, and he would walk around our biology classroom as he gave his lectures. And young people, children, this was before there were laptops, computers, and cell phones, so we had to write all our notes out by hand. And so he would walk around and give his lecture completely off the stool. Nobody fell asleep again that semester. We watched the yardstick. What does it take to get your attention? Tonight we're beginning a series in a book that many struggle with. Many find Ecclesiastes depressing. As a matter of fact, some question its inclusion into the canon due to its apparent pessimistic outlook on life. How can a book with such a bleak outlook and speak so little about God have anything important to say to us about our faith? And to begin examining this book, I want tonight to just examine it through three questions to lay the foundation of our exploration. First, who is the author? Second, why is this book needed? And third, what's the first attention grabber? Verse 1 introduces you to the author as he desires to be known in this book. He is, as the ESV puts it, the preacher. Other English translations say teacher. It has become popular today to merely address him by the Hebrew word that is here, Kohelet. The title for this book in our English Bibles is merely the Greek translation of Kohelet. In Greek, he's not a preacher or a teacher, but a member of the assembly. Ecclesiastes comes from ekklesia. The struggle with Kohelet is it's only used in this book. Now, usually in Hebrew, that's good. If you have a word that is used rarely, if it's used in different books, you can easily figure out the translation. The problem comes when that rare word only occurs in one book, because what's the meaning? Kohelet is one of those words. What does it mean? Most assume Kohelet is some form of instructor, and our translation of it in English is guided by what we think Kohelet does in this book. If we say that in this book Kohelet is preaching, then he is the preacher. But if we say that Kohelet is instructing, then we say he is teaching, and therefore he's a teacher. And if we're uncomfortable with both of those, then he just becomes Kohelet. And I'm going to probably use all three terms in this series. This Kohelet then declares that he is son of David, king of Jerusalem. And that helps narrow down who Kohelet is, unless you think Kohelet is lying. Then the question would be, why would he lie? What would be his point? It's far better, I think, to take Scripture at face value. The goal of Scripture is never to trick or deceive, but to reveal God and his will for your salvation. So this teacher is king of Jerusalem, but which one? Kohelet is not quick to reveal who he is. Actually, he leaves himself veiled And I believe that's on purpose. It isn't until chapter 2 that he gives more hints when he states he surpassed all before him and had wisdom. And as he lists his wealth and achievements along with his pursuit of wisdom, while he doesn't come out and say it, there's little doubt that the author is Solomon. Yet Solomon, in all his wisdom, leaves his name out, so that even this becomes an issue that you have to wrestle with as you examine Ecclesiastes. Are you willing to listen to the words of one who is wise but vain? Would you be willing to listen to a teacher or preacher who isn't a big name, who's unknown? That itself is an attention getter. When you think of today, it's a temptation, isn't it, to only listen to big names? It's a temptation to hear that Sinclair Ferguson or Derek Thomas or Alistair Begg or R.C. Sproul said it, and therefore it's the gospel truth. But some unknown minister says, well, hold on, we've got to test him. But the others get past. But then what happens if those big names fall from grace? Solomon, later in life, turned to other gods and, as was recorded in the historical books, treated his nation poorly. Is his message to be rejected because of his sin? Of course not. Most who hold that Solomon is the author believe that this book was written after his repentance, or actually as repentance. And as you go through this book, you're going to notice hints of that. You're going to see the realization of failure. You're going to see the sorrow over sins. And at the very end, you're going to see the right response we are to have to God. So the author, I believe, and how I'm going to treat it, is the author is Solomon. This has been the traditional view throughout the history of the church. It has been recently challenged due to language contained in this book. The argument is that the language found here wouldn't be found in 10th century BC. That's been the academic standard until most recently, when it's been proven that that's actually a biased view. While the wording is unusual, it could be found in the 10th century, and that's reestablished that Solomon could easily be the author. And so the approach I'm going to take is that this isn't Solomon, and I think the text expects you to take that view. With Solomon being the author, then we have to ask, why this book? I want to argue two reasons. First, I've already hinted at it. In this book, you find a redemption of Solomon's life. Solomon ends his historical record in Scripture as a disappointment. It's crushing to hear of the wisest, wealthiest man led astray by lust and pride. I mean, what hope do you and I have if Solomon, the wisest, couldn't resist his own temptation? If the wisest man can't resist the temptation from within him, what hope do we have? Unless you privately think you're greater than Solomon, which then you've already done. See, Solomon, with the historical record, stands as a guard against any idea of works righteousness. If anyone thinks that they can earn their way to God, just read about Solomon. the wisest man couldn't resist his own temptation, his own desires. That's how weak we are. Yet Solomon in Ecclesiastes reveals hope. Because one who, if you will, had it all, through this book is shown to be restored. One who's fallen so far, if God can bring him to repentance, then surely he can do the same for us. See, Solomon in Ecclesiastes gives you hope that there's no one beyond God's redemption. Here's how I think we should look at this book. A repentant man looking back over life, telling future generations not to make the same mistakes. You see it clearly in chapter 11 and 12 when he turns and directs his gaze to youth. And he tells the youth to turn to God in their youth, to resist temptations, to fight the good fight, and to rely on God's mercy and grace. So the first reason is this is a book about redemption. The second reason for why this book is necessary is it's a counterweight. Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book. It falls into the same category as Proverbs, Job, Psalms, and Psalm of Psalms. And Ecclesiastes is a counterweight to the book of Proverbs, which is a book primarily written by Solomon. Proverbs can easily be misused as a book of promises and guarantees. That's not what a proverb is. A proverb is a statement of general truth. If Proverbs was the only wisdom literature, then there would be a temptation to take the book of Proverbs and cling to it as promises. Just do these things and life will work out. Yet when you do that, you forget about Solomon's life. Too many in the visible church do this. So many self-help books that are promoted in the visible church do this. Do the right thing at the right time and it will all work out. It is a simplistic approach to life that is not scriptural. Ecclesiastes is the counterweight to stop Proverbs from being misused. To stop people being led astray from a simplistic, ungodly faith. I'm sure you've all experienced it, unfortunately, or heard of it happening, right? Well, Proverbs says, yeah, X, so just do X. And when it doesn't work out, well, you just didn't do it right. That's works righteousness, my friend. That's not the gospel. There's no mercy in it. There's no grace. It's a simplistic approach that never considers a fallen world or a sovereign God who can act above us. And that is why there's Job and Ecclesiastes. These three taken together cause you to rightly interpret the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes looks at life under the sun from a human level. It reveals that the life of the righteous and the wicked often look identical. Ecclesiastes focuses on the monotony of life that at times causes us to think for every step forward, there's two steps back. Proverbs, on the other hand, is a book all about pursuing the good wisdom of God so that a holy life is desirable. And in between is the book of Job, where you realize that we are never fully aware of all that is going on, because God does not allow you to know what is going on in the spiritual realm. There are times when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. There are times when doing the right thing results in pain. There is suffering that cannot be explained. Why does a godly mother die young of cancer while a man who could care less about God live to a ripe old age? Why does one who worked hard struggle to make men's ends meet while another who is lazy seems to get all the breaks? If you only had Proverbs, you wouldn't have an answer. A hard-working Pakistani Christian suffers while an unbelieving Canadian prospers. Why? Proverbs doesn't give you the answer. Ecclesiastes does. Ecclesiastes balances Proverbs. Take, for instance, one of the most quoted Proverbs. Train up a child the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ecclesiastes reminds you that this general truth faces children and parents ruined by the fall. Yes, we are to train up our children to the glory of God, but it is God who determines if they will be obedient, not you. Can you save anyone? Oh, yes, parents, you can create outward obedience. You can't touch their soul. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't effectually call anyone. Think of our fourth membership vow. How it stresses this when it says that we vow to rely on the Holy Spirit to live life as a Christian. Have you ever pondered that whenever you've heard those vows? Every time you hear those vows, ponder that. We so believe in the work of the triune God that we vow that we rely on the Holy Spirit so that we can live life as a Christian, because we cannot on our own. Without Ecclesiastes, we would be like Job's miserable comforters. Ecclesiastes reminds us all that we live this life of faith in a fallen world where every institution, including the visible church, is always more or less pure. Not everything works out, humanly speaking. There will be rifts that are not mended in this lifetime. Think of Paul and Barnabas and their division over John Mark. Think of denominations that divide over doctrines that in the long run are actually not that important. Our own denomination, divided for over 50 years over should you take an oath to the king or not. Divided for over 50 years. Ecclesiastes makes us understand that this world is not the way it was supposed to be. And therefore, there will be pain and suffering and discord that at times we cannot explain or heal. And so that brings us to really the first attention grabber laid out by Solomon. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word used here is havel. Though if you look it up, it starts with a B. We can talk about it later. Havel occurs in this form 49 times in the Old Testament. 29 of those times are in Ecclesiastes alone. Havel is important to Solomon. Havel is his attention grabber to you. Often outside of this book, it is linked to idolatry, where it's translated as vain or vanity. Solomon's first wake-up call is verse 2, where he uses vanity in the singular 3 times and in the plural 2. It's like a yardstick slamming on top of a table. He wants to wake you up. Is Solomon serious? How can everything be vanity? Maybe he's just having a bad day. Maybe he's having a bout of depression. Surely he is wrong. After all, in Proverbs, doesn't he tell us to pursue wisdom and we'll have a good life? See, Solomon has already grabbed your attention by calling everything vanity, everything a vapor. And as he wakes you up out of our stupor, we are reminded of other passages, like Psalm 90 that we sung, where Moses declares this, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Or think of Isaac Watts as you sang a song that I love, "Our God, our help in ages past." Did you notice? Look, just listen. "The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years." Or 6. "Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." Don't you find it kind of interesting that we belted out with great gusto? Haven't you ever pondered as you're singing, wait, what? What? And that's based on Psalm 90. Or think of Paul's words to the Corinthian church. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Are you serious, Paul? If there was only this life and Jesus, shouldn't that be a good life? And Paul goes, "No. If there was only this life, we who hope in Christ should be most pitied." They're all linked. All done by the Holy Spirit. If you're setting your hope on this life, you are pursuing vanity. If your life is about getting more, a bigger paycheck, a more comfortable life, a nice retirement, a perfect family, not even a perfect family, just a good family where everyone gets along, a good reputation, a good vocation, Solomon's going to tell you you're pursuing vanity. You're pursuing vapor. You are going to exhaust yourself, and in the end, when you die, you will be touching nothing but you. Solomon with Havel is going to challenge us to our very core and listen to what he describes as vanity, vapor, or Havel in this book. Here you go. "Every effort, any fruit of your labors, pleasure, life, youth, success, wealth, desire, laughter, popularity, injustice, the future." And then 2, just in case you miss it, "absolutely everything." And then Solomon is going to prove it to you in order to challenge you. What are you pursuing? Nothing in this book is sacred and untouchable. Listen to what he says about righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Are you chasing after things? Desiring things that just blow away? Or are you pursuing eternity? Jesus offers a similar challenge in the Gospels. Mark chapter 8. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? My goal with this series is for us to follow Solomon as he grabs our attention and asks us, what are you pursuing? Are you chasing vanity or following God? At times in this world, things will look identical on the surface, but considering eternity, they are worlds apart. My hope and prayer is that God is going to use this book to assure us that we are pursuing eternity, that we are pursuing a life that doesn't just and you die. But that's going to require us to probe deep. That's going to require us to be challenged by Solomon in areas that are going to make us squirm. Because Solomon's goal is to make sure that you know at the end of this book, you are pursuing God. Nothing. Lord willing, we will all rejoice at the end of this book and have assurance and confidence that what we are pursuing is the glory of God. So we can be confident in this Father work that our life continues to be Lord. Let us pray. Most merciful and glorious God.